taking the burdens on our hearts as we lay them at your feet. Lord, we praise you, we praise your name, and we thank you. And we are humbled before you, and we are not worthy of the grace that you have given us, but through your Son, you have shown us mercy, and through him and him alone, you have given us eternal life. So Lord, I come to you this morning with some of those cares and those burdens of our church family. Lord, right now as really they're probably in transit, we lift up the youth group. We lift up those sponsors that are with them. We just ask that you would give them safety. And we think of Sonny and Kristen and Danelle as they're leading these kids. I just, by name, I want to lift up Josiah and Zane and Isaiah and Micah and Savannah and Anna Hope and Emily and Hayden. Lord, I thank you for their burden for you, that they're willing to give up of their summer to go and to serve you. I pray that there would be fruits from this trip, and that you would guard their time and give them energy, and that this would all be done for your glory and in your name. And Lord, as we go down this list of prayer requests, there's some heavy things on the hearts of this congregation, of your church. And I just want to lift up Margaret Sharman and this precious little girl that you have brought into this world, and just the struggles that she is having right now and continuing to develop and to grow. I just pray that you would be with her, strengthen her and her parents, and I just ask that you would give strength to Ethan and Melody as this is a long road, but that they would know that you are there. Lord, I ask your blessing this morning upon the service. As Scott comes up and shares your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be upon him and that you would teach our hearts through your word this morning. So I just ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
All right, I'd like to invite the children to come forward. Come on down, kids. We've got children's time. Hey, hey. Ha, ha, ha. All right. How have you guys been? Good. We got a few more coming here. Yes. Okay, so we didn't have children's time last week, did we? No. Do you know why? Do you know why there was no children's time last week? Nobody knows? You know? How comes we didn't have children's time last week? Was Pastor Wick here? No, Pastor Wick was on vacation. Vacation. Do you guys know what a vacation is? What's a vacation? It's where you go with family. Good. What else is vacation? It's somewhere you go, somewhere by a lake. That's true. Yes. So people take vacations because sometimes you just need a break. You're going to go on vacation. So when you get really busy and you work really hard, sometimes you have to take a break. You have to take a rest. And even though we all think Pastor Wick is a little bit of a superhero and we think he may not ever need a break, even from good people like us, he sometimes needs a break. And so he went on vacation so that he could get rested and relaxed, and he was able to bring Pat back with him. So we all need a break sometimes, don't we? Even from good things. And go to the beach, that's right. But here's the good thing. Did you know that God doesn't need vacations? God never needs to take a break. It says in the Bible that our God, who takes care of us and protects us, never slumbers. He never sleeps. He never needs a break from us. So he's always there for us. So if you have a problem, if you need help, you can always ask God, because you're not going to get an email response saying, I'm out of the office for 10 days and I'll reply when I get back. God is always there for us. And that's a good thing, because we never have to worry about if he's going to be there to help us. So isn't that encouraging? So Pastor Wick is back, and he'll be preaching and doing the sermon, children's sermon, next week. Now, sometimes when you go on vacation, you stop at places and you can buy things. And sometimes people buy postcards, and I have vacation postcards here for you. Okay? So you all get to take something home. Now, these postcards are from a very underappreciated vacation spot. Not a lot of people know about this, but it's one of my favorite spots. Can you read that? What is that? What does that say? Yeah, green cover seed, doesn't it? Yeah. We have green cover seed postcards. That's a great place to take a vacation. It's very relaxing. And I have extra work to do if you want to come. But so everybody gets a postcard here. You can use that. That's like a souvenir of your vacation to Bladen, Nebraska. Okay, thank you, kids. You can return to your seats now. I have a few extra if anybody wants them too. Well, folks, we're privileged this morning to have our pastor, the Berean pastor, Scott Mathis, and his wife, Di, are here to bring forth God's word to us this morning. So I think everybody here probably knows Scott. Scott is the Berean Fellowship president. He and his wife, Di, live in Lincoln, Nebraska, and his job is to go around and minister to all of the ministers and to minister to all of the churches. And so we're very fortunate to have him back with us. He was here, last June, I guess, and preached for, I think, four Sundays while we were right after Pastor Paul retired. So we are very thankful. His wife, Di, and your daughter, right, are coming back in March, and they'll be doing a ladies' retreat here at Hastings Berean as well. So you'll be hearing lots more about that. So we're very thankful for that. Now, after the service, there is a table in the back. Not only is Scott a great preacher and a great leader, he's also an author, a published author. He has this book called Horses and Humans I Have Known. Okay, now this is my wife's copy, and she wants it autographed, Scott. So before we part company here, you're going to have to personalize this. So I would encourage you to stop by back there and look at it. It's a really nice book. Chapters are very short, and some chapters are about horses he has known. Some chapters are about humans he has known, and you'll have to read it to understand which ones he likes better, the horses or the humans. So, Scott, come on up and bring forth God's word.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Keith. That book was hard to write on some levels, and then also very therapeutic to write. And if you can't afford the price, take one, okay? Don't worry about paying it. Believe me, it's a losing money. We're not doing it to make money. We're doing it because God asked me to write that, and I want to be an encouragement to people. And so if you don't have the money, just take one. Great to be back with Hastings Berean. It was a privilege last year to be able to come over here for a month and preach. Maybe it was a privilege for me and not you, but it's great to be back here, and I continue to intercede for you. Love this church, love this area, and been praying fervently for you, a new pastor, a leader of the leaders who can equip you to continue to do the work of Christ here in Hastings and beyond. In that book, I write about how back in 1992, I bought a horse off a bucking string because he didn't buck real hard at the rodeos anymore. So I thought, I can make him into a good horse. And so I bought him in named him Rodeo, and he became a real steady Eddie horse. And about that same time, a tiny church of 25 people called Mitchell Berean Church asked if I would come fill the pulpit one Sunday. So we drove down from the ranch, and I preached to these 25 people, kind of a dead church setting, and I got done preaching. Again, I was to fill the pulpit one time. They were without a pastor. The guy who had been consistently filling the pulpit got sick that week. So I'd only been a Christian 2 years. I preached a very short little sermon called Trust and Obey. And when I got done, two of the elders came down the middle aisle with their arms around each other crying. Of course, I immediately felt like, geez, was the sermon that horrible, you know? But they came up to me and said, we see God's hand on you. Would you become our pastor? Now, what they didn't know was that God had been stirring in Diana's heart ever since I became a Christian that I was to be a pastor. But we had told God our plan for our life, and we're pretty confident that he agreed with us, that we were going to raise our kids on the ranch, then go to seminary, and then I would become a pastor. I was no way ever going to raise my kids as preacher's kids. And so we were going to stay on the ranch. So they come and asked me to be the pastor, and I had this encounter with God. When they were talking to me, I felt God like, this is your opportunity. But I didn't want, no, that's not my plan. We're going to stay on the ranch, and I really prefer horses and cattle over people anyway, and no. And they said, well, would you keep filling in for us till we find a new pastor? And so we began to fill in, and every week they would say, God's hand is on you. Would you become our pastor? And every week I would say, no, I'm going to raise my kids on the ranch. Even though God began to really specifically tell Di and I in different ways that we needed to accept that call to that church, we were like playing games with God. Honestly, I look back now and I was disingenuous and lying to those people. I wouldn't have thought of it as that then, but honestly, I was just like, no. You know, you and I's response to our encounters with God has great impact on how we live our life. We are at a corporate worship gathering of the majestic God of the universe. Your response to your encounter with God at this corporate setting has great bearing on your life and your intimacy with your Heavenly Father. God many times interrupts our lives and reveals his majesty to us and gives us a choice of how to respond. As I travel around the Berean Fellowship, I've been wanting all of our churches to be these healthy, life-giving churches that are seeing lost people get saved and saved people growing for the glory of God. And I have a passion that you and I learn to respond rightly when God interrupts our life with his great majesty. God's word says in Psalm 93:1 that the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. Majesty here is this amazing word that we say in English, majesty or majestic. But in the original Hebrew, the word majesty is this comprehensive acknowledgement of God in his power, in his creation, in his presence with us, in his holiness, in his grace towards us, in his love, in his sovereignty, in the mystery thereof, of his faithfulness, of his pursuit of us, of his salvation and revelation. A whole bunch of English words that take up space to try to get a sense of the incredible majesty of God. My prayer has been that every one of you here in this room and those listening online would have an encounter with the majesty of God today. And in that encounter, you would respond rightly. Many times we have these great encounters with God out in his creation or at a church service or a concert, and it's amazing. But I do believe also that when you and I encounter the majesty of God, we can figure out if we're responding rightly by many practical ways, but one of them is when you and I encounter the majesty of God, you know what it does to us? It makes us complain less. It burns away complaining. If you're a complainer, a self-centered whiner about the weather, about church politics, about country politics all the time, if you are just a complainer, I would lovingly and tenderly, but truthfully say, you're worshiping a God of comfort and ease over the majestic God of the universe. The beauty of authentic Christianity is that it's not dependent upon our circumstances being good. Our Lord was perfectly obedient and got a cross. Why do we expect any different? The majesty of God causes us to say, oh, I'm a whiny complainer. The idol of comfort has caused me to be a complainer. Let me ask you, if they could be honest, if you are married, for all of you who are married, if you, they could be honest and I ask your spouse, is your spouse a complainer? What would they say? Or if I ask your kids, would your kids say, mom and dad, or mom and dad, or are complainers? Or if I asked a coworker, again, my dear ones, an encounter with the majesty of God begins to burn the self-centered whininess out of us. I've seen it in my own life and in others' lives. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 50, the Apostle Paul, who was wrongfully imprisoned, okay, he's in prison writing this, says, do everything without complaining and arguing. Everything. So that no one can criticize you. Friends, when Christ ones are complainers, it allows others to be critical of us, rightfully so. My unsaved friends somehow intuitively know that we Christians shouldn't be whiny, complaining people. They know it. Somehow they know. And when we are, it dampens the work of Christ. Look at, he says, live clean and innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Dear ones, a right response to the majesty of God, even this morning, we can begin to allow him in his holy grace to burn away our complaining. A second right response to the majesty of God is it begins to reveal our cynicism to us. A cynic is a fault-finding critic. You might be here this morning, and you have an inner dialogue of criticizing everybody and everything that's going on. You didn't like that song, or you don't like how I'm preaching, or whatever it is. You just have this inner dialogue because you're a cynical person. Life has burned you, and you haven't found the power of Christ in some areas of your life, and so you're just a fault-finding critic. And it's constant in your mind. But then we can encounter the majesty of God. And the majesty of God and his bigness somehow reveals our cynical, unbelieving, untrusting, that'll never work. Why are we doing this again? This is so stupid. Or she's so like, why does she dress like that? Or why do they do that? Or how come they can't get those kids under control? Or whatever it is. And the majesty of God begins to reveal that that's not a heart that's intimate with Christ. It's a heart consumed with self. One of my favorite parts of passages of Scripture, and maybe the people of Scripture, is Abraham, right? Do you remember Abraham? believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. God's like, you're going to have a bunch of descendants. Look up at the stars. Can you count them? That's how many descendants you're going to have. I mean, Abraham, the best, it's amazing to me how we can read Genesis and read the life of Abraham, and we're like, sometimes he messed up. And you're like, yeah, he believed and he worshiped a lot, but he also messed up a lot too. Yeah, he was human. But the best explainer of Scripture is Scripture. And over in Romans chapter 4, God's word says, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. That passage encourages me to leave my cynicism behind and begin to believe the promises of God, to believe God with a holy audacity that he's still at work in this land. Our lives are characterized right now by an amazing amounts of faithlessness. And we hide under the cover of, I'm just being a realist, or that will never work. But what are you believing God for? Every one of us has stuff in our life that we need God to do a miracle in. If you got a marriage that you just need, have parts of that need fixed, or maybe you're single, you're here, and you're in your singleness, you can cut your loneliness with your light with a knife, and you're just miserable, and you need to believe God again. Or you need to believe God with a holy audacity that he is going to use this church to reach lost people in this community. Quit being a cynic or a complainer. Believe like Abraham. He believed God's promises. A third right response to the majesty of God is it begins to create a healthy culture, both inwardly in us as individuals and then in our family structures, in our church family, and even in workplaces. A right response to the majesty of God begins to change my behaviors from cynical complaining to a collective belief system that God is God and there is joy in Christ and he empowers us to live above. And I can live in authentic Christian community in a culture that is not condemning of people, but comforting them and allowing the Spirit to do a work in all of us. A culture of joy and grace. A culture where we are emotionally healthy and not bound by what we learned in our family of origins that is negative. But God breaks those ties and allows us to be the people he really created us to be in Christ. And this culture of joy and peace and power in Christ is reflected when you and I submit to the awesomeness of God being big enough to be personal in all our lives and infill us with his Holy Spirit. In the early church in Acts, we see that the church, remember in Acts 1, the church is about 120 people, just the right size of church, right? People tell me this all the time. Well, I like our small church. I know everybody. And we think, they're critical of the bigger churches. They get critical. Well, they don't know everybody. And then, believe me, I, as a guy who ministers to huge mega churches, to tiny little churches, you know what? There's mega churches that are healthy. And do you know what? There's tiny churches that are unhealthy and vice versa. It's congregations get healthy when they respond rightly to the majesty of God. So the early church is 120 people, and then Peter has the audacity to go forth and preach, right? Do you remember this story? He preaches, and remember how many people get saved? 3,000. The church goes from 120 to 3,120 overnight. Can you hear the people complaining? I don't know everybody anymore. It used to be like this. No, that takes a while. You have to get to Acts 6. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, God's word says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. The culture that developed, wrought and empowered by the Holy Spirit, this church that had grown so fast, and this was their culture. Did they eventually have some issues? Yes, because every church does. But my friends, don't be afraid of church growth. Don't be afraid to say, are we living in authentic Christian community where the Word of God is devoted to fellowship of really genuinely caring and entering into each other's lives and bearing one another's burdens? Do we share meals together? Do we take the Lord's Supper together? And do we pray? That is a right response to the majesty of God, because it begins to create this healthy culture. Fourthly, a right response to the majesty of God begins to clarify God's call in our life. And by call, I mean your specific assignments. Are you single in here today? Has God called you to be a single person for the glory of Himself? Are you married today? God's called you to be a spouse to that spouse you're married to. Do you have kids today? God has called you and assigned you to those kids. They're not a pain. They're not a problem. Teenagers, I guess they're probably most of them off on a trip, but teenagers, do you know your call? Children, young people old enough to hear me, do you know your call is to honor your mother and father? When's the last time, kids, you thanked your parents or encouraged them? We get these encounters with the majesty of God, and all of a sudden, God's like, hey, I need this encounter with me to work out in a real practical way of re-remembering, oh, I'm called to my church. I'm called to this person in my family, or I'm called to represent you, Jesus, at work. It clarifies these calls and assignments that God has given us, and we respond rightly because God is passionate about His relationship with us. Paul said, as a prisoner for serving the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. My friends, encountering the majesty of God begins to clarify our call, because we don't waste our time being cynical complainers. And this new culture of intimacy bought by the blood of Christ and the power of the Spirit begins to work its way out in our life in healthy cultures. And we know our assignments. And we accept them instead of saying, God, I don't want to be married anymore. Or, well, boy, did I mess up. Or, God, I don't want to be single anymore, but for this season I'm going to accept it. Or, God, you know I can't stand those people at work. Let me view them as a missionary would, instead of just people who are a pain in my backside. That's authentic working out the majesty of God in our everyday life. A fifth reality of a right response to the majesty of God is it begins to free us from comparison. Friends, a lot of our anxiety and stress and depression come from comparison. And our world right now is filled with comparison. We open our phone and we see people who are living from our perspective a lot better than us, that are thinner than us, that have more money than us, that can go on these vacations than us. Facebook is not really Facebook, it's Bragbook, right? We can look at Snapchats and we compare ourselves. And that's why anxiety and stress and depression, the levels are running rampant through our culture and world now. Because we live in a constant state of comparison. But the reality, my dear ones, hang with me here. The reality of being a blood-bought child of the Most High God is that you don't have to prove yourself to anyone or anything, because you're approved in Christ. And you and I stand before a holy God as perfect and righteous, and we don't have to worry how other people are defining us, because God has defined us as righteous in his sight, because he's clothed us with his son's righteousness. Oh, my friends, you and I are as Christ ones, do not have to live in the unbearable burden of comparing our lives with everybody and everything. That's a miserable existence that leads to stress, anxiety, and ultimately depression. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in a biblical defense of his apostleship and pastoring to the Corinthians, says, "For as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide." The Apostle Paul grew in Christ in such a way, and he came from a comparison mindset, a comparison culture, as being a Pharisee. They lived by comparison. And the Apostle Paul found freedom in Christ and was able to go and be a fully alive human and serve God without reservation, because he wasn't comparing himself to anyone or anything. He was letting God decide all that. We Christ ones can grow to freedom in Christ where we're unoffendable because we're not comparing ourselves all the time. That's a miserable lifestyle. And quite frankly, it relates back to why we're cynical and critical. The sixth reality of a right response to the majesty of God is that it calls us to consecration. You and I are called to live differently. Our personal purity matters, both individually and collectively. We are set apart for holy use. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, and the temple of the Holy Spirit is the church. And God calls us in his majesty when we see him in his great holiness, that calls us to be holy because he is holy. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Apostle Paul articulated it this way: "Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God." This will work its way out in each of our different time periods in history. But as it works its way out in a time period of history where so much is available to us, you and I grow, and because we are rightly responding in the power of the Spirit to the majesty of God, we begin to say, "That's unhealthy for me. I'm not going to watch that. That is not good for me to spend this much time on that website or that whatever." And I have been called to a consecrated life, and so I'm going to say no by the power of the Spirit. And then lastly, and again, you could go on and on, right? But a right response to the majesty of God makes us never lose the wonder of our conversion. Friends, are you a Christian in our here today? I don't care if you were saved at your mother's knee at 4 or at 8 in the Awana program, or you don't even know when you became a Christian because it's just been part of your life. I don't want you to ever forget the wonder of your conversion, the miracle of God transferring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Too many Christians I'm meeting are just kind of going through the motions, and they've lost the majesty of their conversion. And they're living cynical, complaining lives. The culture of their heart is messed up. They've forgotten their unique call from God. They've shrugged their shoulders at leading consecrated lives because they've lost sight of the majesty of God rescuing them and redeeming them. And they sing songs, and all they're doing is mouth words. Their hearts are far from intimacy with the Holy Father. Oh, please never lose the wonder of your conversion. Be so thankful. Do you hunger for? Spurgeon said it this way, if you have no desire for others to be saved, are you even saved yourself? Do you hunger for the conversion of men and women and boys and girls in this community? Do you cry over the people in this community who face a Christless eternity in hell if they don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If not, why not? If not, have you lost sight of the majesty of God and lost sight of the miracle of your conversion and the wonder of that? Towards the end of his life, the Apostle Paul, writing to his young protege, Timothy, after a hard, hard life, riding horse and walking all over, planting churches, concerned about all the churches, heartbreaking over people being disobedient. Let me read these verses to you from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's a man who hadn't lost the wonder of his conversion. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. That is a man who hadn't lost the wonder of his conversion, even after being a Christian for 30-some years. So I buy that horse and name him Rodeo. He broke out fine. I thought I had all the buck out of him. Early one morning, it was November, and it was a Monday morning, I told Mitchell Berean Church, I'll become your pastor, but maybe next spring. Even though God had revealed to both Di and I that we needed to accept that call right then. But I'd stiff-armed God again and stiff-armed the elders of Mitchell Berean. I saddled up Rodeo and was going to go help the neighbors gather a set of bulls and work a set of bulls. And it was a cold, frosty morning, and I saddled him up and got on him and was long trotting him about a mile and a half down to this ranch. I decided, I'll save myself a little time. I'm going to go through this steep draw instead of around by the road. I rode through that draw, and what I didn't realize when I went through that steep little draw and came up the other side is the keeper broke between my front and back cinch. It's a little narrow little strap that keeps the back cinch from sliding back on a horse's sensitive flank area. That little keeper broke, and that back cinch went back on his flank, and when I topped out of that draw, Rodeo bogged his head and thought he was a bucking horse again and bucked across this big sagebrush flat in northern Sioux County. I rode him for quite a while because he bucked in a straight line, but then he jumped to the left, big old buck to the left, and then bucked off to the right, and I fell off. Unfortunately, I didn't fall completely off. This leg stuck in the left stirrup, and he began to buck across that sagebrush flat, dragging me, and I had another encounter with God. I don't get the mystery of how God speaks, but God was like, quit playing games with me, Scott. You know I've called you to be a pastor. You know I've gifted you to preach the gospel, and you're lying to those people by giving disingenuous excuses to not come be their pastor. Don't play games with me. And in that encounter with God, I was like, God, if you'll get me out of this alive, I will serve you the rest of my life, even though I just want to be a cowboy. Just then, this leg that was on the ground getting drug, this spur hooked in a piece of sagebrush, and it jerked me off that horse. My neighbor found me a couple hours later. I had somehow taken the back cinch off the saddle, tied it behind the cantle of my saddle, somehow got back on the horse, tried the reins around the horn, and he found me, and the horse was walking back to the home place, avoiding the big steep canyon I'd went through. They haul me into the hospital. Young doctor, all enthused, you know, he'd probably just been dealing with colds, you know, for his residency, but now he finally had, you know, a good injury to. They x-ray me, and he comes in with the x-ray in his hand, and he says, Scott, this is funny. Scott, your pelvis? Look here. It's just like a woman's. He said, you know, when a woman is having a baby through vaginal delivery, her pelvis has to get larger, and that's what's happened to yours. You could have a baby if you want, Scott. I'm laying there. Great. He needed to maybe work on some things in his bedside. You know what? I couldn't ranch. It was a long-term injury. But I could preach sitting down. For the 6 months or so, first 6 months at Mitchell Berean, I preached sitting down. And while I've wrestled with God a lot about a lot of things, I know I'm called. Some of you might not agree with that. That's your problem, not mine. I'm going to serve God till my dying breath. You and I's response to our encounters with God have great bearing on not just our lives, but on others' lives. How are you going to respond to your encounter with God at this corporate worship gathering of Hastings Berean Church? Shrug your shoulders? Huh, cool story that dude told. Or are you going to respond rightly? And you'll know if you're responding rightly, because it'll work its way out into complaining less and not being a cynic and getting a whole new inner culture that affects the culture of your family. Father, thank you for these precious, precious people. I love them so much. And you know, Lord, how often I pray for them and this community. Lord, use this church and fire them up to never lose the wonder of their own conversion so they see others converted to you, Christ. Lord, we submit to you in this encounter with you. We want to respond rightly, so we surrender. Do your work in us like only you can, Jesus, through your word. In your name I pray, amen.